Empty. Rachel Hickson was with us last Sunday. Now, most of you are here, but how many of you were not here? I will say, if you get an opportunity, it's going to change soon, but it's still called Lion of Judah Ministry, and go to the website and listen to her message, because it's called Flourishing in Life. It has personal application. It's both teaching as well as a prophetic word for you personally and for us corporately. But because of what she said, I am forced to speak to you today. This transition process has been accelerated because she came in without talking to Lorraine or I and unpacked what God is saying and what God is doing in our midst and why he is doing it. And she starts unpacking all of these things, which I will say normally in my teaching and prophetic protocol, those kinds of directional or instructional words, you bring it to the leadership and you process with them and before you deliver it. But I don't feel like she violated anything in what she did, and the Spirit of God was all over her and there was grace on it. And it was like a mother speaking to us. For those of you that were here, I don't know about you, but I felt spanked. I felt rebuked and yet greatly encouraged at the same time as like, oh God, I needed this. Just out of curiosity, anybody feel spanked last week that was here? Is it just me or are there a few others? I mean, she was a mother, but she was like, just strong, just direct in the teaching, in the challenge, in the prophetic destiny of who we are personally and corporately. But because of that, I feel like I need to start unpacking a few things, but you're not going to fully understand this unless you also listen to her message. It's 34 minutes online, but I want to encourage you to listen to it. I've listened to it three times over because I'm going, how does she, other than God, know all this? Not only what God's saying, but what's going on internally in me and internally in us as a leadership of processing all the revelation that God has been giving to us, and how do we apply this? And I'm thinking, okay, we got to progressively unpack this into our community. And Rachel comes and just goes, blah, there it is, lays it all out. I'm going, this is crazy and good. And so I want to be able to just step into that just a little bit. But she also talked about how, and I believe it was, I can't remember how old, if it was 16, she got water baptized by Pastor Joseph of New Life Church in Mumbai, India. And the word was out of Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. And she said the word spoken over her wasn't tree of life, but it was life tree. But she launches off of this because she's identifying with what's going on here. The interesting thing is, in April, I'm invited to Mumbai, to New Life Church, where she was baptized and where she was a part of. And I'm speaking to the leaders of the New Life Church throughout all of India. And I find the connection even interesting of where she was born and raised for till she was, I can't remember, till she was 20 or something, or 18, and just the connection there. But some of the things she began to say, she made statements and asked questions. The first question was, what do you want your influence to be? And it was for us personally and for us corporately. How do we want to influence the world around us? Whether that's in the context of your workplace, whether that's in your community, whether that's in other areas that you're involved, but what do you want your influence to be? The second part, she said, no church is greater than the people who are a part of it. Third, God is not wanting just a name change, not externally manipulated, but internally motivated. Not just change in the outside, for some objective or purpose, but internally changing us as a result of giving us a new name. 28 times in Scripture, people's names are changed. Jesus does it twice. God does it, I believe, 8 times. And the rest of the times, different people change other people's names. But of also places are changed of the name of a place, not just people. But she talked about the battle against apathy and indifference as well, was the number 4. And the lack of discipline, because really to be a disciple of Jesus is to be disciplined in what the Word of God has to say, where the Holy Spirit starts to bring application, and it's a disciplined life. And there is no growth, there is no development, there is no moving into our destiny apart from the disciplines of what God calls us to. I'm going to touch on this in a little bit, but a Harvard research team, what they discovered is there's no success in any area of life other than by hard work. It was the number one factor in business, in government, in marriage, in family, in any area of life. It was hard work. The number one factor to success. For those of you that are married, how many of you would say, yes, it is hard work? It's a garden, there's weeds, there's rocks. Sometimes, you know, you or your spouse has to throw a little fertilizer on it in order to make it grow. But it's work. And if you actually put in the work, you're going to experience the fruit. How many of you know that parenting is work? It doesn't just happen. It's intentional. It's deliberate. It's educational. There's so many elements that are related to it to be able to experience what we're hoping or longing for. And if we actually abdicate our role and we neglect our children, and or we simply don't have the knowledge of knowing what to do. How many of you went to school for several years and you were taught about marriage and taught about parenting and taught how to handle finances? Anybody learn that in school? No, neither did I. Had to learn everything, it seems like, the hard way. And yet it's so often when we have mentors or we are going through literature that's beneficial, it helps us. But I want to say that in the same way, in the context of our personal development and life and journey in Christ, it's hard work. I want to say in the context of church, of becoming the type of church that God has called us to be, it's warfare and hard work. God says to Israel, I've given you possession, begin to possess, engage them in battle. That's a prophetic promise by God, but a whole generation doesn't experience any of what God promised. The next generation experiences 10 to 30%, and not until many years later under King David do they finally possess what God had. Well, you could say, God's a false prophet. And you go, no, he's not. What he spoke was true, but there's a partnership, an engagement, and we have a wrong sense of sovereignty, of treating it more like a Buddhist concept of fatalism. The will of the gods. You know, it's like if it's God's will, it's going to happen. Well, he wouldn't tell us to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done if it was just going to happen regardless of our participation, whether in prayer or in action. So we are involved in seeing prophetic words or scriptural promises become a reality through the disciplines and application of those words as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. But it's hard work. And I tell you, sometimes we know it's hard work in every area in life, but in the Christian walk or in church, we have a concept of grace where we don't have to do anything. I tell you, Paul says, by the grace given to me, I worked harder than you all, or harder than them all. And yet not I, but the grace of God that's at work in me. So he's attributing it to the grace of God, but yet a partnership in agreement in that grace to be able to see the results. He's working hard, not in his own energy, but by the grace of God, but yet he's still working harder than them all. And I want to get us to a transition, if you need it, if you need an adjustment of your concept of grace, meaning you don't have to do anything. No, it's a wrong concept. Or of sovereignty as fatalism. That if it's God's sovereign, it's just going to happen one way or another. It's just going to take place because God's God. Wrong concept of sovereignty. Anyway, I just felt so good being rebuked by Rachel last week. And maybe it was just directed at mostly at me in leadership. But I tell you, sometimes when that rebuke comes, but there's so much love on it, it's like, oh God, that's exactly what I needed. That was so helpful. I need more of that sometimes. So just if you feel like the need to rebuke me or correct me, please do it graciously. Please. Rachel really was calling us into a place, number 5, of excellence, number 6, of moving from a prophetic sound and a prophetic heart cry to an apostolic sound of building, planting, growing, get ready to build. She says the prophetic has a buzz about it, and it's exciting, but building is hard work. I'll say the prophetic with words will paint a picture of the future. And she described it like a three-dimensional blueprint or a three-dimensional scale of, let's say, of a building or of a city, and you can see it. That's great and exciting. But it takes the architects to have blueprints, scale models, and then builders to take the prophetic revelation of the future and make it a reality for you. That part is hard work. I love saying vision is exhilarating, but it always seems to degenerate down to hard work. You get a vision of who you are and what God has called you to in the future, and it's oh so wonderful. I tell you, I'm in meetings where I hear leaders and people talking about vision one week after another sometimes. But the dynamic of the transition of taking that beautiful revelation that stirs us up and actually now working hard to make that a reality is costly. There's a price you have to pay personally as you see the future of what God has called you to, or corporately, or marriage, or family, to be able to see that become a reality. It's not going to just happen. There's a deliberateness and intentionality, and how much fruit you're going to experience is how much work you're going to put into the garden of your marriage, of your family, of your business, of your career, of the different ambitions you have, of the calling of God on your life. Whatever it is, there's hard work involved. But the rewards are worth it. The fruit is satisfying. And I believe that God has called me and he's revealing himself to me as this worker. Yes, he rested on the 7th day, but 6 days he worked. There's a rest that we're called into where we cease from our own works because of what God has done, but yet at the same time, there's a partnership in working together with him, or partnership of letting his grace work in us and through us that we are being called into. And I want to say it's time to build. It's time to grow. It's time for me to not just be your pastor and friend, but to sometimes be more of a father and challenging, speaking into your life, being more of a master builder and saying, this is who we are, this is where we're going. And starting to set things in order personally and corporately so we can become what God has called us to be personally and corporately. So I even felt like challenged by Rachel on my leadership and the way I'm leading. And so you might hear it coming out a little bit. Number 7, she says, prophetic words are an invitation. They're an opportunity to flourish. Paul says to Timothy, wage war with the prophetic words that were spoken over you. Use them as a weapon because those prophetic words told you who you were and what you're going to do. But there's a battle. There's a battle. There's always a battle. For whatever God has said to you, it's going to be met with resistance of the enemy, but it's so that you grow stronger. But most of the resistance and most of the warfare is psychological warfare, the battle in your mind of whether you're going to believe what God has said of who you are and what you're going to do. It's a battle of identity. In God changing our name from Lion of Judah, which was this prophetic community, we're known for really excellence in worship, wanting the presence of God, prophetically speaking, but he's changing us into an apostolic community, which is about building. It's about warfare. It's about hard work. It's about making those prophetic pictures become a reality through work. And so this is the call, and this is the kind of transition that I believe that we're in. And she described it as well, number 8, that evangelism, outreach, and hospitality will increase. Hospitality will increase. Not just evangelism and outreach, but hospitality. We'll have one another into our homes. We'll have people we don't know into our homes. When they come here, we're going to be like Jesus, of the most welcoming people. I think, how many of you have heard the saying of believe, belong, become? Anybody ever hear that saying? I want to say, it may be one part of it, but here's the major part of Jesus. It was more belong, believe, and become. The disciples followed him for a number of years before he said, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? They didn't have a revelation right to start that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. They're following some guy that maybe he's a prophet, but there's a whole lot of cool action going on around him. Signs, wonders, miracles, the dead are raised, lepers are cleansed, demons are cast out. This is cool. And they're stoked by what they're seeing. But the process of believing was progressive. We have a belief sometimes in the church that we convert people and they become Christians and then we disciple them. Whereas I believe that's true, and we see instances in Scripture, but Jesus discipled them unto conversion. So it's a both and. Jesus, he welcomed and he accepted sinners and he ate with them, and even tax collectors. He caused them to have a sense of family, of belonging, of being a friend of sinners, of relating to them, and through the belonging, some of them began believing and then becoming. And I think the either-or mindset, or saved and unsaved, we're to treat everybody we see like they're my brother, they're my sister, that do not necessarily know Jesus yet, but I'm treating them as they're already family. I'm treating them like they belong, the way that Jesus treated people like they belonged. That they're family, that they're friends, that them belonging wasn't conditional upon them believing. You know what? These are simple little things maybe, but some of you, maybe the lights are going on and going, huh, that's adjusting me. That theology is shifting my perspective. Because I'll tell you, everything we do is based on what we believe. Everything we don't do is based on what we believe. So it's like looking at my practices. If Jesus is my template, if he is my model, is my life looking like his? If it's not, I go, first of all, I need an adjustment of how I see him and what he said and the way he said things and the way he did things. And going, you know what? I am the Lord who does not change, so he won't change. So I have to. And it's the dynamic of getting a revelation of who he is, but not only getting the revelation, now walking in the light of that revelation, that we're transformed by that process of walking in that light, that we go from strength to strength and glory to glory, not by knowing it, not by believing it, but as we live it. Jesus is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. Even one of his names is the Word of God. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it says that he has exalted above all things his word, even above his name. He put his word above his name because in one sense, they're synonymous. And even the word of God and who Jesus is synonymous. If it's the word made flesh and there's the Old Testament, everything that Jesus did was the fulfillment of that word. He says, the volume of the book, it's written about me. The whole scripture, all of it from beginning to end, it's all about me. And so if I want to see him, I look at his word. It's still useless unless the Holy Spirit illuminates it. So even in the tabernacle in the wilderness, I'd love to get into the whole thing, but the golden lampstand of sevenfold Spirit of God was right by the table of showbread, which represents the Word of God, and it's needing the illumination of the Spirit upon the Word of God to be able to really understand it and to really be able to see Jesus in it. Because I tell you, the Pharisees had a knowledge of the Word of God, but not a reality of the knowledge of God. And there's a danger, as Bill Johnson has said, and I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it's almost as though the more knowledge you acquire, even revelation knowledge, that it will only, Caleb, how does that go again? It will only serve to make you more religious, but Caleb, quote it, you'll remember it.
Revelation without experience only leads to make you more religious.
Revelation without experience will only make you more religious. So in that, sometimes the more knowledge we gain without an illumination of the Holy Spirit is dangerous. But at the same time, we put the Word of God into us because it takes the breath of God to breathe on that. God made the body of Adam before he breathed into it. I tell you, when you put the Word of God into you, you're giving God an opportunity to breathe on something and bring it to life. So we're investing in the Word and letting the Word soak in us because we have to give him something to breathe on. And the more diligent we are and we say, God, breathe on this Word, that it comes becomes a living Word. That's a whole nother teaching. Little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's a good rabbit trail. Number 9, we're transitioning from the prophetic season to the apostolic season. I will say we've had words on, first of all, July 5th that were congruent with this by Ray Mao, a dream he had, of July 5th, 2013, Sean Bolts, October 5th, 2013, Jonathan Conrath, November 5th, 2013. My life passage is Isaiah 55:5. So I only in hindsight saw, oh, all these were on the same year and all on the fifth day of a month, and three of them. And Sean Bolts was here at God's Garden. Lorraine and I hadn't even met him yet. And he picks us out of the crowd. Now, whether Mike Bedell said anything to him, I don't know. But he says, you two stand up. Lorraine was texting. Says, it's okay, go ahead, text, tweet, whatever. But anyway, he had a stand up, and he says, there's a rebranding of your identity and destiny as a ministry. I saw that your line of Judah and God is putting a new name over you. I'm not saying you have to change your name, but it's a new branding, a new way that people will identify with you. This new branding is setting you up for the next 10 years. But there will be a storm before the breakthrough. 3 weeks earlier, I said to our leadership team, Meta had just started. We're excited. It's great. We have lots of students. We're at 3 services in this place. And everything is just glorious. The trees are blossoming. The fragrance is wonderful. We're experiencing great fruit. And I have a picture of a wind blowing through us. And it's pruning us. And it's blowing off dead branches, cross branches, and even good branches. And we've sent out a church connection. But maybe 60, 70 people have left. And that, it's like friends. It's family. And it's hard. and it feels strange, and yet it's good, but it feels so different of people that you walked with for years that are friends, that are now. How many of you just, it was even harder, you know, when your daughters got married, if you had daughters. Some of you aren't old enough to understand. Sons, no problem. Giving your daughters away, that's a whole nother deal. Especially when you're suspect of who they might be marrying. Some strange Bosnian. A British husband. Side note, footnote, Rachel talked about us being a three-generational church, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I feel like that's awesome. All of my children and their spouses are here, and my 10 grandchildren are here, and we're walking together. Although this crazy Bosnian has this idea of moving back to Sarajevo, and he's taking three of my grandchildren. What is he thinking? But I love it that dynamic is going on, and I think it's a rare thing. Because we even like each other. I think we're good. Donald, Jenny, are we good? Caleb, Telsey? Rachel? Okay, I know the grandchildren, it's great. They're easy. There's nothing to work through. And anyway, just to go on, I feel like we went through the storm. But what I saw in that picture is 10 times more fruit eventually. But it also meant we have to be intentional about becoming missional. That's part of our identity. And of church planting. And that if we don't do it, it'll be detrimental for us. It's for our health. See, we, as a prophetic people, we're wanting to worship the Lord, experience His presence, hear His voice, know Him, and it's awesome. I'll tell you, the apostolic, what it wants, the salvation that I personally experienced, the deliverance I personally experienced, the healing that I personally experienced, I want to export that so others can know Jesus as Savior the way I know Him as Savior, as deliverer, as healer, the way I know Him as that. I want to not only experience it, I want to be an apostolic person that I want to export it. The proverb says, you know, it's truly wise if you're winning souls. And it's like, God, I want to be able to send out, be sent ones. And where it says apostolic, it means to be a sent one or a commissioned one on a mission. And the commission and the mission is to be able to export the good news of what I've experienced and received, to give it away. So I see that dynamic is part of our identity of who God has made us to be, and it's being added. We're not going to let go of the prophetic or the presence of God, but I was asking many questions. Are we going to be a church that's focused on worship and His presence or seeker-sensitive? And the Lord says, why do you have to choose? Why can't it be both? Why can't you be focused on my presence and be evangelistic and missional and be concerned for the lost at the same time? Why do you have to choose? And I'm recognizing, boy, that's a strange question I had. And of realizing, should we go small groups and house church and do the discipleship like that, or should we have a big church? And Acts 2 talks about they met in the temple courts daily in worship in a large context, but yet they met house to house as well. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. And so many things that I've had that have been either or, I'm seeing now that they've been problematic. I'm seeing as I read scripture, there are some things that are descriptive of what God did with a particular people at a time, and some things that are prescriptive. That's not an option. They have to be in the mix. And I'm going, I have been expecting the results I see in Scripture, in the book of Acts, in the early church, or in other churches that I'm hearing about and seeing, but I haven't had the ingredients that are prescriptive that I've left out of the mix. That it's like tasting something of somebody has a great recipe. I've tasted it, And I want that, and I'm trying to figure out, how do I reproduce that? And if it's a lemon meringue pie, yeah, sure, it's eggs in it, but I've got to separate the white and the yolk, process both, and bring it back together, and I have to understand the temperature and the process to be able to make a good lemon meringue pie. It's not only the ingredients. So I'll tell you, I have a confession to you, to make to you. I've been doing this for years, and I haven't got a clue what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I wasn't taught it in school. Even for those of you that have gone to seminary, you're not taught it there. You're taught theology. You're not taught relationships, counseling, leadership usually. You're taught theology and how to teach. And I wasn't even taught that because I never went to seminary. And I just feel so good in some ways of going, I don't know what I'm doing. But I feel like God bringing me to the place of humility and hunger, that now he can introduce the mentors. And Michael Smith is in my life, not the singer musician, but he works with Chris Hodges. These are guys that have worked together in team. They've done the research. They have the scientists that have figured out recipes. Because I'm starting to realize this is a whole lot more prescriptive than I think. You know, hermeneutics means the art and science of interpretation. I have a doctor, he's just a good friend. He just ministered to me prophetically the other day. His name's Dr. Christoph Kind. What a name. And he is so kind. And in it, I tell you, the way he does it, and I don't know if Patrick, if you would identify with this, but he goes by the science, but he listens to every single person and tries to listen to God simultaneously, recognizing this is an art and a science, what he does. That it's not just the science, nor is it just an art of spirit-led and no basis for it. And it's a combination of both. And I feel like, man, it always feels good when I talk to him. And I believe in the same way that it's like this art and the science. Just to say a little bit of this, I've been on a journey for a number of years going, what's missing? And getting hungrier and more humble. And I feel like God's introducing me to people. So Highlands Church with Chris Hodges in Birmingham, Alabama, they had no money, they had no people, and in 10 years, they're about 28,000 to 40,000 people. And they're 10 campuses. But he's identified the process of what they simply do that is prescriptive in the context of Scripture and applied those, and you go, well, sure, it's quantity. No, I feel like even the questions, do you want quality or quantity? I hear some pastors and leaders say, I want quality. I don't care about quantity. You know what? If you have quality, quantity will be there. You have a quality marriage, it's going to reproduce. If it's healthy and you're open to it, it'll reproduce, right? So it's not an either or of quality or quantity. It's a both and. These churches, you know, for one, theirs is growing in their 10 campuses, but they're church planting now. They've planted over 500 churches. You don't have to be a part of their stream, part of the denomination. They give you $25,000 to $100,000 to help you start, but they vet you to see how's your marriage, how's your parenting, how's your finances. They vet you, but 93% are succeeding. Over 90% of the people in the churches are in a life group. They're increasing on an average of 33% a year of new believers, not transfer growth. Over 90% of their people are consistently tithing. Over 90% of their people are praying for the kingdom to come and for whether even just the Sunday morning the Spirit of God would be there. I could tell you a whole bunch of other things, but Saddleback with Rick Warren is a part of this, and we were just down there recently, and whether it's Pepe and Leah, Jason and Christine, or myself, we have never felt so welcomed, so loved, people so friendly and serving us. So whatever, if you have any sort of judgments towards the ARC churches or Saddleback, I tell you, go down there I see the quality, the life, the vibrancy. And what I see is if we're simply focused on the presence, we won't be healthy. If we're simply focused on mission and outreach, we won't be healthy. And there are several things in the ingredients in the mix that motivate us to sell everything we have for the kingdom, because we're seeing the kingdom manifest in the context of community, and there's buy-in because everybody realizes my destiny in God is related to my identity. And as I'm a son or a daughter, as Israel could only experience the destiny of the promised land if they knew they're no longer slaves, but they're sons and daughters by the grace of God, then they could fulfill their destiny. But because they doubted who they were and who they were in relationship to their heavenly Father, one generation dies in the wilderness. Next generation experiences 10 to 30%. Your destiny personally or corporately is directly related to knowing your identity in Christ. And believing when God says, I've given you possession, begin to possess, engage them in battle, there's still going to be a fight. There's still going to be work. Even though God judicially has decided something, there's a participation that we have in seeing that become a reality. And my heart is I want to be able to equip us with the understanding and the tools we need to experience what God has prepared for us. But I tell you, as soon as you're a part of community, and if you saw us growing by 33% a year, and new believers and people coming to Christ, and you're participating in teaching them and nurturing them and walking with them and seeing them saved, seeing them delivered, seeing them healed and freed up, you go, oh God, this is what I'm made for. As well as experiencing His presence. I know I'm covering a lot of ground, or at least I think I am. But I'll say Sean Boltz, he also said that we're going to be given a spirit of authority that's very transformational. There's more that he said, but it was like, who is this guy that doesn't even know me that's telling us about our name and that it's going to change? And a new branding, a new identity because of a new destiny. I mean, prophetic people don't take those kinds of risks and say those things out loud in public. Usually. And I was like, oh God. This is crazy. So I see God doing a DNA reengineering. Most of these things that I've said, I'm just going to transition here. I'll say just a little bit more about this organization. The other track they have is grow a leader of helping 1,000 churches under 1,000 grow over 1,000. But not just grow, but become healthy and vibrant, life-giving churches. And they've helped many so far, but I talked to guys, they were had seminary, had degrees like crazy, had been pastoring for 10 years, and they were 170 people. They were helped then by ARC and understanding how this works, and in 2 years, they grew to 2,000. I'm not just talking about numerical growth, because I tell you, when I meet them and I see what's going on, the quality of the life is even greater than the quality or the numerical growth that's taken place. So I'm going, you know what? I love what Rick Warren also said, and I'd love to have us all watch it sometime. He said, there's people in their pride, they want to either do something original or do nothing. He says, the ones that are so committed to being original, what usually happens? They do nothing. And it's the pride of, I want to do it my way. But how did you learn as a child? You learned by mimicking. You learned to walk. You learned to talk by observation, by mimicking what you saw. And why would we want to do something original when we see something that's working? We may adapt it and modify it for our culture. When I say this, I don't believe we can ever take anybody else's strategy and implement it. But I believe principles are never changing, but strategies always will. I'm seeing principles and values that are prescriptive in Scripture not been in our mix, that I want to bring into our mix so that we experience the life that we all hope for, that we may have signed up for, personally or corporately, that we're longing for. And so my heart is to be able to say, Michael Smith, Jesus, others, help me. Because I see these guys as leaders so stoked. They're working hard, but they've seen their prophetic vision of the future become a reality. And they've seen a body of people buy in like never before. And I see the marriages and the families, and what I see, I like. So I'm going, God, show me the principles. I don't want to import strategies. Those are unique to who we are. But I want to find out the principles and the values that are prescriptive in the Bible that we're not doing. And no longer all these either-or questions, but seeing the both-and. But in the growing of the leaders, I met leader after leader after leader, ordinary people, some of them very trained, some of them not, but of all struggling for years, and with the assistance of this Chris Hodges, Rick Warren, Michael Smith, and others, of they're vibrant, they're alive, they're healthy, and I would say they're apostolic churches with apostolic leadership, and it's awesome to see what's happened. I don't want to go into the list of all the things, of the shifts that I see taking place, because I've probably said more than enough. And I'm going to really start building from here on in many ways. But I want to say a couple of scriptures and we'll transition. Hosea 12:13. It says, your real identity is formed through God-sent prophets who led you out of Egypt and served as faithful pastors. So your true identities come as a result of what God spoke through his prophet Moses through the word and other prophets, whether it be scripture, whether it be a prophetic word, this has shaped your true identity. And as you see it and you believe it and you walk in God's ways, you can come into the reality of your destiny. It's not just simply knowing it, but it's a walking in God's ways. There's nothing you can do to accelerate the process. But if we don't walk in his ways or believe the words, we can delay the process. So you can't accelerate it, but you can delay it. But it's the dynamic of seeing it, believing it, and walking in his ways. There's several others, but I'll just share one more. Matthew 5:48. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. And so I see these changes coming. But part of what I want to do more than anything else, one of my highest values, is wanting us to recognize that ignorance of God's word is ignorance of God. Of going, yes, I need the breath of God, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to breathe on that word. But I want to get us to the place that there's such a high value that Jesus is the word made flesh, that it's a living word, that we are reading it, that we are meditating on it day and night, Joshua 1, so that we are prosperous and successful and advancing. Like Psalm 1, that will be like a tree that's planted by the water. If we're meditating on the word day and night, that will experience fruit in its season and the leaves will never wither. If we're meditating on the word day and night. But I want to get us to the place of reading it so it washes over us. Meditating on it so we're transformed by the renewing of our mind by the word of God. That we're seeing Jesus as we're beholding him in his word, as he reveals himself, that we're being changed into his image from glory to glory by beholding him in his word. I want to get us to value the word, that we're reading it, meditating on it, worshiping according to it, praying it, speaking it, and seeking to live it, because the whole transformation is going to come by that process. Finally, in moving into ministry, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. And this is where, Deanne, you've inspired me in a major way. For those of you that weren't here, she was battling cancer, but God has taught her how to participate and defeat it. That it wasn't a fatalistic, well, God, if sovereignly, if your will is for me to live or will is for me to die, so be it, whatever. It was not passive. You see, the Hindu form is you manipulate the gods to get to do what you want. The Buddhist form is the passive, the will of the gods, the fate of the gods, I'm powerless. But Christianity is what he has done for me, and I enter in and I participate, and I start praying in agreement with what the covenant is that he has made with me, the promises that he has given to me. Jesus silenced the enemy in the temptations by using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, led by the Spirit, speaking to the enemy and silencing and defeating the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10, again, we don't wrestle flesh and blood. You have relational problems? Spiritual in origin. Financial problems? Spiritual in origins. Health problems? Spiritual in origin. Because it says our wrestle or our struggle or our battle is never flesh and blood. But it's powers and it's principalities that we are up against, and that we have been given powerful weapons to defeat the enemy, and he's training us for battle. He's training our fingers for battle and our hands for war, of teaching us how to prevent the enemy from killing, robbing, and destroying. He's training us to use the prophetic words to wage war against the enemy. Jesus wouldn't have told us to pray for his kingdom to come and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven if it would automatically happen. Even when it says, and Jesus rebuked the spirit, it's a continuous tense verb where he's keeping on rebuking until it goes. Or the words of healing, we see the instant, but we don't read the Greek. And look at that, so often he's speaking and continuing to speak until the healing comes. And so it's this perseverance and the persistence that we're called to. And my heart is I want to teach us how to fight. Not letting the enemy kill, rob, and destroy. Recognizing every area is a spiritual battle. Most of it's in our mind, where our mind is not in agreement with the truth of God's word. We've actually agreed with the enemy of doubts, of fears, of unbelief or misbeliefs. And I say, God, show me your word so I can see what I'm misbelieving or not having faith for is related to my thinking. And I need to change my thinking needs to change first and then start agreeing with God. But he's wanting you and I to defeat the enemy. Not empty-handed, but he's given us powerful weapons. And my heart is that you start getting angry. Not at people, but you start getting angry at situations that you realize whatever your struggles are, whatever your battles are, of recognizing you're up against an enemy. And it's affecting your thoughts and your feelings. And we need to be equipped to win. He says, I've given you possession, begin to possess, engage your enemy in battle. So there's a partnership. There's a warfare, but you need to know what the covenant is. We need to know what the promises are. We need to know who we are in relationship to him to really defeat the enemy. So as we take communion, there's a power when two or three of us agree together. It's in the context, it's a governmental thing. In that context where he says two or three agreeing together, the context is governmental decision. So what has been decreed in heaven, you declare together in agreement the promises of God or a prophetic word. If you don't have one, say, God, give me one. Because that becomes a sword in your hand to defeat the enemy. You can't be passive. You've got to start hating where the enemy is killing, robbing, and destroying in your life or in the life of others, and just get a spirit of no toleration, not apathy and indifference. I'm in a good way angrier than I've ever been before, because I'm starting to see that my struggles and my battles are not people, are not circumstance. There's something spiritual behind all of it that I'm battling against. And the more that I'm seeing it, the angrier I'm getting in a healthy way. and there's a fight rising up on the inside of me. It's awakening this warrior. And my hope is to equip the warriors here and awaken every single warrior. He says the Lord is going to march out like a mighty man of war. Like a warrior, he's going to stir his zeal. He's going to roar over his enemy. But he wants to do that through you. And you to participate and it come out of your mouth. So with that, communion to the right, to the left. But identify an area that you want to see the kingdom of God come and his will be done, that you're convinced you're experiencing something that's contrary to promises of God, to prophetic words you've heard, and fight. Don't be apathetic, don't be indifferent, but realize you're in a battle. And fight. Amen? Thanks for listening. Table to the right, table to the left. If you have any questions for what I've been talking about, for more clarity, please phone me, text me, and I'll try to bring more clarity to this whole thing of this transition. But bless you, and make sure you get to pray with somebody, especially if you want a breakthrough. Amen?